Today's lectionary reading is the second origin story in Genesis. You probably are more familiar with the first origin story of the first chapter of Genesis, which is the creation of the world, pre-human beings. There's a repetition in that first chapter that's really beautiful that I was talking to the children about this morning of God created and it was good and called it good over and over and over again, that sense of goodness. Today's creation story is a different one that has what's been known as Adam and Eve. It's a story that's heavy with millennium of interpretation. It's a beautiful story, and it's also sad. And I think it's also a little funny. In the end, it reminds me of a Calvin and Hobbes comic strip, you know, where the cat says the dog did it, and the dog says the whatever did it, you know, that kind of thing. Adam, the person we call Adam says, you know, Eve did it, and Eve said, no, the snake made me eat it. That's the way it goes. We pass shame on. The story of the Garden of Eden is what's called an origin story, and every culture of the world has theirs. Origin stories tell us how the world came about and where we came from and the order of things. It helps us, even though we may not believe it literally, it gives us a schema, a structure to put ourselves in. Primordial narratives, ancient epics of origin, different versions weave together in our scripture and reach their final form after the Hebrew temple was decimated by the Babylonian Empire. This was a story that was to bring courage and hope to people, where order comes out of the chaos and goodness comes out of something that looks really wrong and really bad. We think we might know this origin story really well, but in the Genesis account of the Garden of Eden, there actually is no mention of sin or a fall or Satan or temptation. And I hate to break it to you, but there wasn't even an apple involved. You'll notice in our translation of the Inclusive Bible that the man and woman are not actually named Adam and Eve. It's Ish and Isha. Adam wasn't the name of a guy, but rather the Hebrew word Ha-Adan means human being or earth creature, as it's translated in today's story. And you know, it really matters, because if the man is created first, well, the man always comes first, and that's the way it's been in our culture. It's so important, I know, as an interpreter and a translator, to go back to the original language and say, what was really meant? It's been read through the culture and context of the interpreter for so long, and for so many years, that was just a certain kind of person. Educated men, and their analysis of what that meant a man. Meaning, you know, when I say man, I mean men and women. But that doesn't really work today, does it? All this is to say that the understanding of the story of the Garden of Eden is colored by the culture and context and bent to the assumptions and biases of the interpreters. Nadia Bolz-Weber, theologian, writes, "This is due in part to the countless paintings throughout the history of Western art, which for some reason portray a tree and a snake, and an extremely white Adam and Eve holding a red delicious apple." Now you'll notice that the image I chose today is not that, and I wouldn't say that's an apple. It might be a pomegranate, it might be a strawberry. So whoever painted this picture probably got it right. For generations, Christian church has called the tale of Adam and Eve and the serpent and the forbidden fruit the fall from grace, or the story of original sin. How Christians have interpreted this passage has shaped our world. Absolutely. The subjugation and domination of women, the perpetuation of gender binary model into which people are forced to fit themselves, the demonization and distortion of the erotic, the belief that we are born not good, which is in direct contrast to the goodness of creation, and an ethic of blame and shame. The writer of 1 Timothy blames the sin of the world on women. The church fathers followed in his lead. No wonder when one of our Sunday readers read this text, She wrote to me an email and said that it really wasn't one of her favorites. I think it's interesting that in the 90s, Catholic priest Matthew Fox wrote a book called Original Blessing, and the Catholic Church hierarchy was so angry about that that they threatened him and were going to make him leave the church if he didn't stop. He left the church and became an Episcopal priest, and he continued to preach the doctrine of the blessing of creation instead of the blessing of the original blessing instead of the original sin. I don't know how many of you get the United Church of Christ daily devotional. Would you raise your hand if you get it? It's a really wonderful way to start your day or end your day. Great writing, really fascinating theology. I always learn something, and it always takes me deeper into God's presence. You can sign up for it and get in your email box every day. There was one last week that I thought was very good. It was called The First Gender Assignment Surgery. It was written by Matthew Laney. Laney notes that the Hebrew word Adam or Ha-Adam is not a gendered name. Adam means human, or more precisely, earthling or earth creature in our inclusive Bible translation today. Laney goes on to say that after making one earthling, God realizes that although they have a stress-free life in a tropical paradise with plenty to eat, they're alone. They're lonely. He says they, meaning one person who doesn't identify as gender binary, just for you to understand. For the first time, God looks at creation and says, that's not good that they're alone. God's solution was like an episode, he says, of The Bachelor or Bachelorette. God created wild animals, birds and cattle, and paraded each one before the earth creature. And you can kind of imagine that scene if you've seen Bachelor or Bachelorette. No, no, not that one. Nope, nope, not that one. Oh, no, 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 not that one. There was no fitting companion for God. Matthew Laney says, God's second attempt was to perform gender assignment surgery. Yes, he says, Genesis really says that too. By splitting the non-gendered earthling into two gendered beings, Ish and Isha. That is the original Hebrew. When Ish wakes up from the operation, he looks at Isha and says, you are the bone of my bone and the flesh of my flesh. Or, I think you are so cool and I'm attracted to you too. Matthew Laney says that it's a poetic way of saying, by seeing you, I see myself. How beautiful is that? In our faith story today, God is super creative, makes the world. Like other creation myths, maybe God doesn't want to be alone. In fact, there's a place in Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, where it actually says, let us create. We wonder, what is that all about? God is really a God in relationship, and we know that when God creates, God creates always two together, heaven and earth, darkness and light, sky and ground, sun and moon, always two. And in the time that this was written, and in time, Jesus' time certainly, and in our time, that idea of duality, that it's one thing or the other, and that it's opposite, still invades our language when we talk about it has to either be male or female. And the church then perpetuates that myth of only two genders. It's really important that we get that. Someone said to me once, why does this matter? Do you think the people in ancient Israel really believed this and thought about this? Well, maybe not, but the people in ancient Israel might have gotten that the word in Hebrew means a human being or an earth creature, and that's important. And this is absolute paradise that God creates in the garden between God and humanity. We know that God put this human creature to sleep and then created Ish and Isha, or what we've come to know as Adam and Eve. And this wonderful paradise lasted for about 20 minutes. Nadia Bolz-Weber says, until Eve had a chat with a talking snake and then disobeyed God and ate forbidden fruit. And because Eve ate some fruit she was told not to, now all of humanity is cursed, Nadia Bolz-Weber says, and this so-called original sin of Eve's becomes sort of a like a sexually transmitted disease. It goes on and on and on and on until someone stops it. Because now, according to this version of what the story is about, every person born after that inherited original sin from Eve is messed up. Eve messed it up for everyone by eating some piece of fruit God told her not to, which feels kind of unfair to her and really unfair to us. Does that mean that whatever we crave, we're punished for? Remember the story last week where the people were craving meat in the wilderness and God gave them quail so much that it made it come out their eyes and their ears? And then a plague was visited on them. In this story, there's another mess up because she ate what she was craving. Is that the God that we believe in? I think it is for some of us. I think it is. But I suggest that that is another voice that is not of God. Religion has taught many of us that the story of Adam and Eve is primarily a story about disobedience, about not obeying God, and that the fracture in this relationship between God and humanity is caused by us breaking God's rules. That's a traditional understanding of sins. You break the rules in the rule book, and that's a sin. So it feels like maybe religion was established just so we could be certain about what rules we need to follow in order for our relationship with God to be loving and peaceful one. But that doesn't work, right? Because we can follow all the rules that we have in Scripture, and bad things can still happen to us and people that we love. That's what I call transactional theology, thinking if I just check this off and this off and this off, then I get to move up on the elevator towards heaven one notch, you know, and every time I check off another thing, I get closer to heaven. Based on my own experience and years of pastoral ministry, I think the real damage done to the relationship between Ish and Isha, or Adam and Eve, and God wasn't the rule breaking nearly as much as it was in allowing themselves to believe lies about themselves and God. The serpent lied to them about who they were and who God was. Or maybe that's what the serpent had inside of the serpent, that was the serpent's truth. And lied about who God was. And like all of the most dangerous lies, these lies the serpent told were just close enough to the truth to be really destructive. You know what I'm saying? That's what happens with shame. So many times it has a little tag that gets us in the gut. And whether it really pertains to us or not, it drags us down. Here is where shame and blame become part of the creation story. When Adam and Eve listened to a voice other than the divine wisdom and believed that voice and disobeyed, when they were trying to avoid God and God calls out and says, "Where are you? Where are you?" And they say, "We are naked." Doesn't answer the question. Their answer is one of shame. "We are naked." And God says, "Who told you you were naked?" I wonder this. How would this story have ended differently if Ish and Isha had simply said, "Yeah, we screwed up. Whew, we were wrong. We listened to a voice other than yours and didn't trust you. Please forgive us." How differently would this story have ended? I mean, maybe their disobedience, while it's not insignificant, wasn't as big of a deal as it's been made out to be. Because from what I know of the God revealed in Jesus, forgiveness is a really big deal to God. Reconciliation and the desire to make whole that which is broken is a big part of God's redeeming heart for us. And when, like Adam and Eve or Ish and Isha, we can't just say the truth and instead we hide and are fearful and rationalize and justify and blame each other. When we do this, it's like we distort the truth of the forgiving and redemptive God. God wants to be for us. Genesis tells us that God made us and indeed all creation good. Not perfect, but good. So given the good but not perfect nature of humanity, maybe messing up and then speaking the truth of it and then allowing God to forgive and make whole that which we have broken has always been part of the deal. If there was a fall If there was something which tore at the fabric of our relationship with God and each other, maybe it wasn't eating the forbidden fruit. Maybe it was the fear and the shame and the blame that have gone on and on and on since then. Because while Ish and Isha, or Adam and Eve, had done something wrong, they hid their nakedness, not out of guilt. It was out of shame. Because guilt is about what we've done, and shame is about who we are. We should feel guilty for doing the wrong thing. That's a healthy response, and it leads us to the foot of the cross, where we receive grace upon grace. Shame, on the other hand, is different. Shame keeps us afraid of God and our own God-given potential. This is an origin story, and we learn from Adam and Eve. Shame and blame and fear have their origin, and it's not from God. When they say they're filled with shame and trying to avoid God, God says, "Where are you?" And they say, "We were naked and tried to hide from you because we were afraid." And God said to them, "Who told you you were naked?" Adam says, "She did." And she said, "The snake did." We live in a world where alternatives to divine wisdom exist. And those other voices are where shame originates. And there is another term for alternatives to God's voice. And that is what Scripture calls demons. We have demons that tell us we're not good enough, that call us bad, that convince us that we're something that God would never say we were. Nadia Bolz-Weber again says, "Maybe we're sitting here hiding, having listened to a voice other than God's, and maybe that story is so familiar that you think it's the truth, but consider that you might not know your own story. You might have absorbed the stories of other people. You might have taken in that shame and blame and held it for a lifelong journey. Consider that it would be good to listen, and maybe you can hear God saying this to you. Who told you you were naked? Who told you that you have to lie to be loved? Who told you your body is not beautiful and worthy to be loved? Who told you that you must manipulate everything in your life to get what you need? Who told you that God cannot forgive, that you or anyone else is not redeemable? Who told you that what you have done, good or bad, is actually who you are? Who tells us that? Tells us that. Right now, you turn on the TV, we look at the newspaper, we see the ads, we talk to each other. There's plenty of that, of telling us who we are, of talking over that God voice that says, "You are a beloved child of God with whom I'm well pleased." We listen to that. We internalize that. And even if we don't start the day beginning to think that, we start to feel that about others because we start to feel like others should be ashamed and we should blame them. Isn't that right? Who tells us that? And how have we participated in that as church, that you should be ashamed? I think the snake gets a bad rap. Remember that the snake is a representation, a symbol of the voices that try to erase our God-given goodness. I remember one night in the middle of the night when I was really struggling in Mexico to make sense of my calling, and I went downstairs and sat down on the floor where my altar was, and I'd left the door open, and there was a snake on my altar, a very real, very alive snake. But I looked at it, and it looked at me, and I was not afraid. And I sat there, and the first thing I thought was, I've got to show my housemate this because no one will ever believe me. So very slowly I got up, and I went upstairs and told her, and she came down, and the snake was gone. Snakes get a bad rap. That was a good one, and it was a turning point in my history of my understanding, my calling. So if whatever that voice is for you speaks blasphemy, tells you lies about yourself or other people, don't listen. God wants more from that. God wants more from us and always has. Amen.